This is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And he arose and went, and behold, there is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea.
Go back to Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 2 and 3, and I just want to make a comment on some of the things that Chris said this morning, or just a couple things. And one of the things that really struck me in that lesson this morning was where two things. Well, Jesus tells the, in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blaspheming of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan." I say that because as I left here this afternoon, this morning after services, I went to Lancaster Baptist to pick up my mother. And I thought to myself, wow, they're really rich. But not in the way that Jesus was talking about it. Not in the same way. That is a one big campus, and you can get lost. I don't mean, I'm not talking spiritually, but that is true too. You can get lost, but I'm talking about just driving around. That place is huge. And that scripture popped into my mind when I pulled into that driveway. And I thought, wow, that's not what Jesus was saying. Not at all. And also, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, I want to share these two verses. And I think, what a wonderful, wonderful thought to know these things. And look at verse 20 as he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Isn't that a wonderful saying? That if we overcome, we can sit down with him as he sits on the throne with his Father. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Something to look forward to sit with Jesus. I look forward to it just to look up at God and say, "Hey, tell me about Abraham." Or just ask different questions. Isn't that just a wonderful, wonderful thought? And I thought I'd share that, and I appreciate Chris's lessons this morning, so let's go on and go ahead and head in the direction of what we're talking about tonight, and that's the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, several times, as I've been a member here at Fifth Street East, we've been through the Acts class, and we're going through it again, currently in Sunday morning Bible class, and it's always good to go through Acts, and it's probably one of the best classes on the book of Acts that I've ever been through. And every time that I've been through it, it's always one of the best. What a thorough, thorough study. And what we see and what we really concentrate on a lot in those studies is the conversions in the Bible that involve several different types of situations. We look at the 3,000 at Pentecost. That was a large, large crowd in chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. We look at the 5,000 on Solomon's porch. If you turn back over to Acts chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men that came to be about was 5,000. So we see that there was 5,000 even on Solomon's porch. We also understand that those in Samaria, there were multitudes there also that were converted. The conversion of those in Samaria. Because we understand, we find that's where Simon the sorcerer was. And we read what happened with Simon. So, in each case, the gospel message was the same. Christ is proclaimed. Responses called for included faith, repentance, and baptism. So, what I want to do tonight is examine the conversion of just one person. The Ethiopian eunuch. And I know we can sit back and say, well, how many lessons are we going to hear on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, I've heard time and time and time again. But I'm going to take a little different angle at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and see what we can really, really learn, almost as if I was a detective on the police force and I was looking at all the evidence so that we could come to a conclusion of different things. So bear with me as we go through this. And as we go through it, we'll look at some very good observations, I think. So let's examine of this conversion of just one person. First of all, do we not see that he was the queen's treasurer, a eunuch from Ethiopia? He was very religious, and he had traveled a great distance to worship God. Those are two very important things. We're going to touch on them again. So with the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we not only have the opportunity to confirm what we have learned from the 3,000 at Pentecost, the 5,000 at Solomon's porch, and the multitudes in Samaria, but we can also learn a few more points regarding this particular biblical conversion. So let's start by looking at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We see, first of all, in Acts chapter 8, verses 29 through 26, that Philip... move that down there. That Philip is sent to the eunuch. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot." So we see the angel of the Lord tells Philip to go towards Gaza. He also, on the way, is mentioned that there was a man sitting in his chariot. I know I was going to catch up eventually. A eunuch of Ethiopia, in charge of Queen Candace's treasury. So let's stop right there and examine that a little bit. An Ethiopian eunuch, not just any eunuch. This man was responsible for the Queen Candace, for her treasury. He had a great responsibility. So that tells me that he was not only just an Ethiopian eunuch, but he was an intelligent man. Because he was put in a very high position to watch over the treasury of the queen. So returning home from having gone to worship in Jerusalem. And we find that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip was told to overtake the chariot. So we also see that after that, that Philip gets up there and he preaches what to him? He preaches Jesus. Preaches Jesus to him. And hearing the eunuch reading from Isaiah, Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading. If we look at verse 30. Reading at verse 30 says, "Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading?" So Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch expresses a need The eunuch expresses to Philip that he would like help to understand what he is reading. So he wants someone to guide him and invites Philip to sit with him. And so the scripture that was under consideration was he was reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. So which speaks of one that was led as a sheep to the slaughter, which describes one whose life is taken from the earth. The eunuch asked if Isaiah was speaking of himself or someone else. And beginning at the scripture, in verse 35 of chapter 8 of Acts, Philip preaches Jesus to him. So after he preaches Jesus to him, we see that the eunuch is baptized in verses 36 through 40. The eunuch expresses a desire to be baptized. But not, it was not just that he expressed it, but he was traveling. And what did he say? He said he saw some water along the way. And he wonders what would hinder him from being baptized. So, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in just a little bit. Philip replies that if he believes with all his heart, he may. The eunuch confesses his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Philip baptizes the eunuch in verses 38 through 40. So we see that in that stopping the chariot, both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. It wasn't just the eunuch. Philip baptizes him. It says that when they came up out of the water, that the Spirit at that time caught Philip away. But point out that they came up out of the water. Through seeing Philip no more, the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Philip is found in Azotus and continues preaching in the cities until he arrives at Caesarea. I went through that to just get us a general idea. But we understand and we've read that and we've studied that and we know all of that that was said. But we need to point out, because we're going to look at each one of those steps and observe a few things that maybe we can learn a little bit more when God's Word tells us, and we read God's Word and it tells us certain things. We can look at that and say, this is because what God said. You're in the authority class. You understand that it's from God. And we understand if we don't follow what God says, then we can be in trouble. So let's look at that and have some observation of those things. So one might properly wonder why the Spirit saw it fit to lead Luke to spend so much time describing the conversion of just one person as we just went through. And there must be some important lessons and principles we can learn from this historical account. Well, let's look at some observations concerning prospects for the gospel, first of all. The Ethiopian eunuch was a very religious man. Did we not read that? We read that. That's what it said. So much so that he traveled a great distance from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. For what reason? To worship God. He had traveled that great distance. He was reading from the scriptures when Philip found him. So he knew the scriptures. He understood what they were. He was reading from them. He was reading from the scriptures. In fact, most examples of conversion involved very devout people. We look at the 3,000 at Pentecost who had traveled to observe the feast day. Is that not religious people? They traveled all that way to worship or to observe the feast day. We also see the other conversions as we see about Paul, a Pharisee zealous for the law. He also was a very religious person. We also consider Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He too was a devout Gentile who feared God and he prayed always. And then also we know of Lydia, a woman who met every Sabbath to pray with others. All these individuals, the 3,000, Paul, Cornelius, Lydia, were all religious people. So from that, I think we can have an understanding and we can learn some of the things. We can learn some things from the following. That just because one is religious does not mean that they are saved. Do we not see that? Here's all these people that were very religious, but yet they were still lost. It also means that religious people can often be good prospects for the gospel. They can. They have something that a lot of people don't. They are at least searching. They are looking for the truth. They might be going in the wrong directions, and we can help correct that, but they are at least searching for the truth. We also see that they already fear God and respect His authority, but maybe they just need to be taught the way of God more accurately. Do we not have an example of that in Acts 18 and verse 26? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. We're talking about Apollos. Apollos was very zealous for the Word of God, but Priscilla and Aquila needed to take him aside and teach him the Word, the way of God, more accurately. So we see that those who are truly seeking God, God's will one day have an opportunity to hear the gospel and obey it. If they are truly seeking God's will, they will have that opportunity. But this does not also discount the others on the other side. Those who are sinners. Not just any sinners, but rank sinners. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, and use the same scripture that was mentioned this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So we not only see that religious people make good prospects for the gospel, we also see that rank sinners can make good prospects for the gospel if we are willing to preach that to them. So another observation we can look at concerning what it means to preach Jesus. What does it mean to preach Jesus? We look at Isaiah's quotation. From that quotation, verse chapter 52:13 through 53:11, we know that from that quotation that preaching Jesus involves how He died for our sins. How did Jesus die for our sins? Paul relates that in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So we see not only does that mean to preach Jesus that He died for our sins, we even see Paul preaching that very same thing. We look in chapter 2 and verse 36 of Acts, how Jesus has been exalted by God. In verse 36 of chapter 2, this is Peter speaking here. If we look at verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And in chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter once again, chapter 3 and verse 13, says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." And again in chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. So not only do we see to preach Jesus means to preach that He died for our sins and that He has been exalted by God, but also those two things are mindful and those two things that we need to remember. So from the eunuch's question in verse 36 of chapter 8, it says, "As they went on the way, they came unto some certain water. And the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" We know it includes stressing these things. And that is that the eunuch heard the word of God. We also know that the importance of what Philip preached concerning Jesus was baptism. Why do we say that? We know what Philip preached, concerned baptism. The eunuch asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" How did the eunuch know about baptism? That's a question that we can honestly look at and raise. How did he know? How did he know so much about that? Didn't Philip preach Jesus to him? Isn't that what it says? It says he preached Jesus to him. But yet the eunuch says, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" So we know that it also includes preaching about baptism. Apparently preaching Jesus requires that very step, baptism. How do you know? Because of what the eunuch asked in verse 36. But we also find that the eunuch heard the word. Romans 10 and verse 17, because Philip preached Jesus unto him. We look that the eunuch was a religious man. Look at the later part of chapter 8 and verse 27. We know that because that's what it says about the eunuch. He had a fear of God and a respect for God and a penitent heart. We know that because of his response to what Philip preached to him. So we see when the eunuch demonstrated his belief that Jesus was the Son of God, Philip told the eunuch that he may be baptized in verse 37. However, we also see that his belief and confession were not enough. The salvation process was still incomplete. Philip asked the eunuch, after he asked about, "Here's water, what hinders me to baptize?" He says, "If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all your heart, you may." And the Philip made that confession. But yet, did the eunuch go on rejoicing at that point? What happened next? We see that next, he was baptized. Salvation was still incomplete, but there's still more to this process. If we understand that when Jesus, at this time, he had already ascended to heaven. So what does that tell us about what Jesus says and what we read in the New Testament? Jesus had already ascended to heaven. So the things that we hear and we understand from the New Testament apply to you and I today. So this example of the eunuch applies to you and I. We are under that New Testament, the one that Jesus died for. The covenant of Jesus Christ. The eunuch's response reveals a response to Philip's teaching. Philip's teaching came by how? Did Philip have a Bible that he could... obviously he had the scriptures because the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. But did it say about faith, repentance, and baptism? It didn't. So where did Philip's teaching come from? From the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. From the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's where that teaching came from. Who was it that pointed out the water is another thing we must look at. It wasn't Philip that said, "Okay, eunuch, here's some water. I think you need to be baptized." Philip didn't say anything. It came along and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water." And the eunuch said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" The eunuch said that. Philip did not lead the eunuch in any way to baptism. He let him come to his own decision. And that's what he did. He came to his own decision. Perhaps because Philip told him maybe what the Lord had said. What the Lord had said in Mark 16, 15 and 16. We know the scripture, "Go ye therefore into all the world." I'm getting Matthew 28 mixed up with Mark 16, so bear with me. Let me go back. "Go ye there and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." That's what the Lord taught in Mark 16, 15, and 16. What about the purpose of baptism as expressed by Peter and even Paul in Acts 2, 38? What did Peter tell those after they were cut to the heart? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." In Romans 6 and 3 and 4, what does Paul say in regards to baptism? What is it? It is a burial. We are buried into Christ. We are baptized into His death. It is a burial. where we rise up and walk in newness of life. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 21. So, Peter responding, actually let's go up to about maybe verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the flesh, not removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we not only see Peter, we see Paul, and we see Peter again. So two times Peter talks about baptism and the necessity of it, and also the Apostle Paul. So we see all those. As we have seen, and we'll see, baptism is the expected response. Is the expected response when one believes in Jesus. We also see in this that there is immediacy for baptism. It's not, let's wait 2 or 3 weeks and then we'll baptize you. It's right there on the spot. Do we not see that? Why did the eunuch ask to be baptized right then when he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" We also see, we can turn to Acts 2 and verse 38. For the remission of the sins, we also see that have their sins washed away. Remember what Ananias told Paul? He said, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Does that not point out some immediacy? What are you waiting for? And the eunuch said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all your heart. And you may. Those are some easy things to point out and to learn from this one conversion that we read in the book of Acts. We also see, again, it is appeal for a clear conscience in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. So indeed, every example of conversion found in Acts, people were baptized immediately after just one lesson. So from Philip's qualification, and that is to the eunuch's question, he qualifies it in verse 37, we know it requires explaining. Explaining these things, the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. One must believe that Jesus, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Specifically, I'm going to talk about John 20, 30, and 31. Well, let's go ahead and turn to John 8. The Apostle John writes in his Gospel in verse 24 of chapter 8. And he says, "Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And again in John 20, 30 and 31, I know that many of you are familiar with this. "Therefore, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name." So we see here that belief in Jesus as the Son of God is something that is necessary. We see that without faith, God won't do His work in our baptism. We can turn to Colossians 2 and verse 12, and we can see that having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye also raised with Him through the faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. If we don't have the faith that God's going to work His work within us, the same work that He did with Jesus when He raised Him from the dead, then being baptized or being buried with Him in baptism is just getting wet. That's all it accomplishes. We need to have the faith, the same faith that Jesus had when He was raised through God, through the faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we also see that we have to have the necessity of wholeheartedness faith. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37 that it, love me with all your heart, with all your might, and all your soul. So even without it, even those saved are in danger of falling away. If we look at Hebrews 3. If we are once saved and then we continue to no longer have faith, we are in danger of falling away, as the Hebrew writer points out in chapter 3. Look at verses 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So do we not see that we do not have an evil heart, of unbelieving heart, not an evil heart, but an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So even though we are saved and we have that faith at one time, if we get to the point where we no longer have that faith, we could fall away. So let us be warned at that also. Have faith. It requires faith in Jesus. That's what Philip did when he preached Jesus. When the eunuch said, I want to be baptized, it involved faith in Jesus. And we can also have that faith and lose it. So, unless we believe with all our heart, we are truly not a prospect for baptism. We must believe with all our heart. Another observation concerning baptism, we also see that it involved water. When the eunuch was baptized, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water in verse 38. And he baptized him. Verse 38. And what happened after that? They both came up out of the water. Up out of the water. Let's remember that, because we're going to talk about a few points on that in just a minute. But later we see the same truth expressed by Peter. If we look at chapter 10 of Acts, on the conversion of Cornelius, if you will, turn to chapter 10. Look at verse 47. In verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. We see water here with the Ethiopian eunuch. I said Philip and Ethiopia at the same time. The Ethiopian eunuch saw the water. He wanted to be baptized. He asked that question. We see here with Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Peter talking about, can anyone refuse water so that these can be baptized? We see that it involves not just water, but a burial in water, as we read in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Both Philip and the eunuch also went down into the water. And that's an important point, because we're going to look at some things right now considering that. First of all, considering the following. Let's look at Ethiopia. Let's look at Ethiopia in comparison to Jerusalem. I think, is that the full thing? If you look down there, that's Ethiopia. Jerusalem is like right up there, right above Jordan. So, according to this scale, I didn't see how many feet it was. It's too blurry for me to tell anyways. But you know a map and you can look at that. That's not like 25 miles. That's a pretty good distance for that eunuch to travel. It is said that it's possibly up to 1,600 miles that eunuch traveled from to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, where the eunuch had just visited. Now making the long journey back to Ethiopia, is it possible that this eunuch, remember I said at the beginning, this eunuch was not just any ordinary eunuch. He was over the treasury of Candace. He was a smart man, traveling 1,600 miles. Is it possible that he had water with him? That's a long distance, and it's not just anywhere. It's going across Ethiopia, up here through Egypt. It's like Lancaster, you know. It's desert. It can be. Parts of it can be, and it's very dry. I do not think that the eunuch, in the position that he's in, that he would not go without carrying water with him. 1,600 miles on horseback or by chariot. 1,600 miles by horseback or by chariot. Maybe even by camel. Because of the eunuch, I doubt he was even traveling alone because of who he was. We don't know that. It's just a guess because of who he was. Treasurer of Candace, the queen. So even traveling, the most they probably could do on average is 25 miles a day. 25 miles a day. So the average trip would take about 63 days, if it's 1,600 miles, somewhere in there. 63 days. You think they could survive without water or even food for that long? Makes sense, doesn't it? No, they couldn't. They couldn't survive. No water, they would have died from dehydration. So this leads to us of the method of baptism. Leads to the method of baptism. If sprinkling was directed by God in regards to our baptism, a God-approved form of baptism, Philip and the eunuch would not have needed a body of water for baptism. The eunuch had water with him, and he would have simply said, "Here's some of my drinking water. Can I be sprinkled or baptized? I have it here." Why do they have to go look for and stop and go down into water and come back up out of that water? I have water with me. Why can't I just sprinkle it on me? That's something to think about. And these are the things that I really found interesting in my study of this. It's something to think. You know, the eunuch had water with him, and he could have said, "Here's some of my drinking water. What hinders me to be baptized?" He could have said that. So if sprinkling satisfies the meaning of baptism, it seems strange that Philip would need to go down into that water. And also, so why get wet when all he needed was a handful of water? That's all what was needed if that's the case. But we don't see that. The word baptism means to immerse. Excuse me. And such requires the baptizer to also get into the water with the one who is being baptized. And we see that when Philip went down into the water with the eunuch. Later, Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and in Colossians 2 and 12. We see that baptism is also not a public confession of one's faith. We see that because who was there? If baptism is a public confession of one's faith, and that's really all it is, would it not make sense that some who say that the purpose of baptism is to publicly confess one's faith, wouldn't it make sense that maybe Philip would say, "Let's wait, let's get into a town where there's more people, so more people can witness this, a public confession. So why do it here, out there, where there's nobody else but just us?" It makes sense. The confession of one's faith, or baptism, is to publicly confess one's faith, especially to those who deny baptism is for the remission of sins. That's who teach that, is those who deny that. Seeking to provide a reason for baptism, they offer this alternative. What's the other alternative we've heard about? Well, just come up forward and say the sinner's prayer. We've heard that. Do we see Philip telling the eunuch this? "Here, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be okay." We don't see that. What we find is that the eunuch finds out for himself, "Hey, it talks about this baptism and it involves water. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Remember at the very beginning, what did Philip preach to him? Jesus. Jesus. He didn't say, "Here's water," or "Give me some of that water out of your," whatever the canteens or whatever they used, in pouches, whatever they called it back then, "and we'll just sprinkle some over you and you'll be good to go." That's not what he did. So if the purpose of baptism is to publicly confess one's faith, why then did Philip baptize the eunuch as he did? Why did he do that? There was no one else around, as we said, to witness the baptism. They were all alone in the desert. Why didn't Philip answer the eunuch's question differently if it was anything other than what we've talked about? Why didn't he ask that question? He wanted to know what would hinder him from being baptized. He wanted to know that. If baptism is a public confession of one's faith, we would expect Philip to say that he must wait until we get to town or find a church where there's more people to witness your baptism. But the purpose of baptism is such that it can be done in public or in private, with thousands present, or with just one doing the baptizing. So we see that the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It also involved baptism, but wasn't it in a relatively private way? It was just him and his household. That was it. Wasn't any more than that. So we can see just with some of these sayings that the fact that Philip preached Jesus to him, it involved faith, it involved baptism. That baptism involved getting into the water and coming up out of the water. It involved the burial. It wasn't a sprinkling, because the eunuch obviously had to have water with him. Why didn't they just sprinkle him? It's not a public confession of one's faith. It's not saying the sinner's prayer. It's straightforward and it's easy if we just look at the text. It involves faith, repentance, faith, confession, repentance, and baptism. Those things. Very simple and very straightforward. So in conclusion, we are impressed with the simplicity of the salvation. When the gospel of Jesus is truly preached, we see this simplicity. Whether it is preached in large crowds or just one person, the gospel is indeed the power to save. Romans 1 and 16. The death of Jesus for our sins is stressed when Jesus is truly preached. The importance of baptism as commanded by Jesus will be mentioned as well, as Jesus commanded in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and also in Matthew 28. We also see that the importance of baptism as commanded by Jesus will be mentioned as well, that such people will want to know, what hinders me from being baptized? If we preach Jesus, the people who hear that will say that very same thing. Such that people will want to be baptized also immediately. They will want to be baptized immediately. The purpose of baptism will be properly understood, knowing that one can be baptized in private just as well as in public. The purpose of baptism can be properly understood, whether it's private or as well in public. The necessity of wholehearted faith in Jesus will be emphasized. Otherwise, one will simply get wet in baptism. We see that just in this one conversion. All these steps are followed. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Was our conversion, or was your conversion, anything like that of the Ethiopian eunuch? When someone preached Jesus to you, were you compelled to say this one thing? See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? If you have not considered these things, why not? Could it be that maybe the gospel of Jesus was not shared with you in its fullness? Maybe you only heard part of it, not all of it? I hope that in what we've looked through, that maybe that pointed out some good things for us to know, and not only know that, but good things or good ways that we can defend what the Word of God says about the steps for salvation. We see these steps, each and every one of them, through the conversion of the eunuch. And we see very similar steps throughout all the conversions through the book of Acts. So I hope and pray that This lesson this evening will be something that we can apply to our lives. If we are Christians, we can learn from it so that we can better defend God's Word. If you're not a Christian, why not learn from it? We can hear the Word. We can hear the Word, believe, confess our faith, and be baptized. Just like the eunuch, and say, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I appreciate your attention. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. And you want to follow those steps. You want to see, you want to do just like they did in the New Testament and become a child of God. We understand those steps. They've been repeated several times tonight. You can do them now. If you've done those things and maybe you haven't been following God's Word as you should have, maybe you need to repent of some things in your life. We're here to help you. We're here to pray for you. Once you come forward, as we stand and sing the invitation song.